We come now to the preaching of God's word, and so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 9 to 16, and I want to start by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 9. God's word reads, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.'" We have been studying this wonderful doctrine of justification, and what we've been seeing is this, that justification is a declaration by God in the court of heaven that the sinner is acquitted of all guilt and is counted with a perfect record of righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, that it comes entirely by grace, being both unmerited and undeserved, that it comes entirely through faith, apart from any contribution from works, and that Christ is the singular object of genuine saving faith, since no one comes to the Father but through him. And so justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've seen that it's forensic, since it's a legal declaration by the supreme judge over heaven and earth. We've seen that it's instantaneous, since it takes place the very moment a person believes. We've seen that it's complete, since nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. And we've seen that it's irrevocable, since it is an irreversible, immutable, permanent record of righteousness. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him." And the Apostle Paul is going to great lengths to ensure that we get this, that there's no wiggle room, that the only way to reject this is to reject Scripture itself, which is nothing less than a rejection of God himself, since it's his word. And to make his case, Paul appeals to the supreme example in all of Scripture, to the patriarch Abraham, the very one whom the unbelieving Jew claims as their father. And so as we saw last time in verses 1-8, Paul proves that Abraham was justified apart from works, which is captured in the statement concerning David in verse 6 that reads, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." And having done that, Paul is now going to deal with the matter of circumcision in verses 9 to 12, proving that Abraham was justified long before ever receiving the sign of circumcision, that Abraham was justified while yet uncircumcised, rendering circumcision inconsequential in justification. And then, as if the point hadn't already been made, Paul proves that justification takes place apart from the law in verses 13 to 15. That seeking to be justified by the law is incompatible with both faith and promise, since it voids the one and nullifies the other. And the reason Paul is going to such great lengths is due to how critically important this doctrine is. This doctrine is so fundamental to the gospel that it really divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep rely on the righteousness of another, while the goats rely on a righteousness of their own. And there's only one righteousness that saves. And it's a perfect record of righteousness that is otherwise alien to every single one of us, but is received entirely through faith. And there's no middle ground. There can be no cooperation between faith and works, nor can there be any cooperation between grace and law. And that's because any cooperation between faith and works or grace and law is salvation by works. It's works righteousness. Even a hint of reliance upon works or law to be justified makes the whole thing a works righteousness thing. You're either trusting in the righteousness of another, or you're trusting in an ill-conceived righteousness of your own, which is got captured in a statement that Paul makes in Romans 10:3, where he says this about the Jews: for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so any attempt to manufacture or cultivate your own righteousness is a failure to subject yourself to the righteousness of God, which is a perfect righteousness without blemish. So what a person does with this doctrine is of eternal consequence. It's the difference between eternal heaven and eternal hell, eternal life and eternal death, eternal joy and eternal judgment. And so as Paul drives this doctrine home, we're going to see that justification is not by ceremonial rites, nor by law, but by faith alone. And our outline will follow suit. So note first, justification is not by ceremonial rite. Justification is not by ceremonial rite. And this comes out in verses 9 through 12. So look at verse 9. Paul poses the question: is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? So the question is this: is the blessing of Psalm 32, which Paul cites in verses 7 and 8, reserved exclusively for the believing Jew, for those who have faith and circumcision, or is it also reserved for the believing Gentile, the one who has faith alone? So the question is circumcision consequential in justification? And the blessing that Paul is referring to here is that which rests on the man who has been justified, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sin has been covered, and whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We saw that last time, rendering both the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins to be two realities that are inseparable from each other, both bound up in what it means to be justified. So that's the question. Is the blessing only on those who have both faith and circumcision, or is the blessing also on those who have faith alone? Or put another way, is the blessing of forgiveness of sin and justification on believing Jews only, or is it also on believing Gentiles? And what it comes down to is this. If circumcision plays any part in justification, then the blessing is only on the circumcised. And you would have to become a Jew to be saved. You would have to become a Jew to be justified. But if justification plays no part, or rather if circumcision plays no part in justification, then the blessing is on the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike. It's on those who have faith, making God not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles also, as we saw at the end of Romans chapter 3. And Paul is gonna press the test case of Abraham. And he does that in verse 9. For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And we saw that. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. And so the blessing of righteousness or of justification or of the forgiveness of sin was credited to him the moment he believed. He was counted righteous. So verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul answers the question, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Abraham was justified while still in a state of uncircumcision. In fact, circumcision as a ceremonial rite didn't even exist when Abraham was justified. Abraham wasn't circumcised until many years later. And when he was, the blessing of righteousness, of justification, and the forgiveness of sins was already his. He already possessed a perfect record of righteousness and the pardoning of his sin. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, this is now many years later, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So yes, Abraham ended up being circumcised many years later, but he was circumcised as a sign of the seal of the righteousness that was already his. And that circumcision was a sign means that it pointed to something beyond itself. Namely, to the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that is counted by means of faith. And as a sign, circumcision functioned as a seal to confirm or authenticate Abraham's righteous status. Again, a status that was his before ever receiving the sign of circumcision. Which means what? We'll go back to the original question in verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? What's the answer? The blessing is on both. Why? Because circumcision is inconsequential in justification. It's immaterial. And this is made clear in the purpose clause that begins in the middle of verse 11 and runs all the way to the end of verse 12, pertaining to the fatherhood of Abraham, depicting Abraham as the father of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile alike. And so look at the middle of verse 11, beginning with so that, where it says, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So there, Paul's dealing with the fatherhood of Abraham over the Gentiles, believing Gentiles. And the reason that Abraham was justified long before ever being circumcised was so that he would be the father of believing Gentiles, of all those who would believe from among the nations, with the result that righteousness would be counted to them. That's what it says at the end of verse 11, that righteousness might be credited to them. And that by means of what? The righteousness of faith, being justified as a gift by God's unmerited grace. And that makes Abraham the spiritual father of believing Gentiles. We can trace our spiritual lineage all the way back to Abraham. And therefore, we are sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. So this is significant. Abraham, as we'll see in a moment, is not merely the father of believing Jews. He's also the father of believing Gentiles. He's the father of us all. And Paul applies this now to the believing Jew. Look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but you also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And so there, Paul's making it clear. Abraham is the father of the Jew who not only is circumcised, but also believes and is justified. Circumcision is insufficient to be counted among the people of God. And so Abraham is the father of both. He's the father of all those who believe from among the nations, and he's the father of all those who believe from among the Jews. All those who belong to Christ are Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs according to promise, Galatians 3:29. In fact, we can say this, that not only is Abraham the father of believing Gentiles, but he's also only the father of believing Jews. The unbelieving Jew can't claim Abraham as their father. That's not only evident here, but it's also evident in John 8. For after claiming Abraham as their father, what does Jesus say? He not only denies their sonship, but then he goes on to say to them, "You are of your father, the devil," John 8:44. So they can't claim Abraham as their father. If the unbelieving Jew has rejected the faith and is not following in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham and is therefore not a child of Abraham. As it relates to the Jews, Abraham is only the father of those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of his faith, a faith he had while yet uncircumcised. So in justification, circumcision doesn't count for anything. It's inconsequential. It neither adds nor takes away from the righteousness of faith. And that's because justification is not by ceremonial rite, not circumcision, not baptism, not the Lord's Supper, not anything. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is a gospel issue. It's a matter of primary importance. It's the difference between a gospel that saves and a gospel that damns, which is no gospel at all. In fact, this issue first appears in Acts 15, when some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved," Acts 15:1. So they were conditioning salvation on circumcision, placing a condition on justification, saying that you must first be circumcised to be justified. And Paul actually deals with this heresy with a full frontal attack in his epistle to the Galatians, because this issue had infiltrated the churches of that region, where Judaizers had gone in after Paul had left and planted those churches and were saying, "Listen, Jesus is good and you gotta believe in him, but it's not enough to believe in him. You need to also be circumcised and you gotta keep the Mosaic law, which means you gotta keep the dietary restrictions and you gotta practice all the holy days. Unless you do that, you cannot be saved." And so Paul takes out the word of God to utterly obliterate that damning heresy. And so turn to Galatians for a minute. I want to show you a couple of things. First, I want you to notice that the entire epistle revolves around justification, the very thing we've been discussing in Romans, and in particular, Romans chapter 4. You see this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says this: "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, believing Jews, have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." I mean, Paul has said essentially the same thing already in Romans. Justification is by faith apart from any contribution from works. And again, the Galatian churches were being persuaded that they needed to be circumcised to be justified. And you see this in chapter 5, so turn there. Chapter 5, verse 2 and following. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So to believe on Christ, make a profession of faith, and claim that you have now been justified, to only then later on revert to a works righteousness whereby you are seeking to add to faith the works of the law to be saved, that is a fall from grace. That if you remain in that condition, you're proving you were never saved to begin with. That's a rejection of Christ, a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of the truth. And I want you to capture Paul's logic here. That if you attempt to be justified by law, then you have to keep the entire thing perfectly. As soon as you attempt to receive circumcision, adding that to faith to be justified, you are now under obligation to fulfill the entire law and with perfect precision. You can't transgress it at any point because as soon as you do, you are guilty of the whole. The problem is no one but Christ is able to do that. And you've already done that. By the time you even think about being justified by faith and works, you've already blown the law out of the water. And so justification by law, even when attempting to harmonize it in some way with faith, is an utter impossibility. And that's why Paul says what he says at the start of this epistle. Turn to chapter 1 for a minute, where Paul uses incredibly strong language. And you'll know that this is the one epistle that Paul doesn't actually have a thanksgiving. There's no thanksgiving for this church at the start of this epistle because Paul is actually afraid it's not a church. And so in verse 6, he says this, chapter 1, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." It's a distortion. "But even if we," look at this, "or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So Paul is even indicting himself that if he were to ever preach a gospel that sought to synthesize faith and works as a means to be justified, he would be accursed. Anathema, verse 9, As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed, devoted to destruction, under the wrath of God. To the point that if they remain fixed in that place, preaching a different gospel, they're going to die in that condition and enter into eternal hell. So Jesus plus anything is a damning message. And that's true for both the giver and the receiver of that message. Anyone who comes to you seeking to sell you a Jesus plus works gospel, they're anathema. They're accursed. Those who come knocking on your door and want to make you a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, they're accursed. They are bringing to you a different gospel, a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of Christ. And there are many counterfeit expressions of Christianity. I've noted two already, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got the proponents of the prosperity gospel. But the greatest is what? Easily, the greatest in history is what? It's Roman Catholicism. That system is a satanically inspired and infiltrated religious system that among all of the counterfeit expressions of biblical Christianity is responsible for more sinners in hell than any other. In fact, in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church actually anathematized the gospel of Scripture. So what they did was the exact thing that Paul just did. Paul's anathematizing any synthesis between faith and works to be saved, to be justified. And they went in the Council of Trent and did the exact opposite, saying that any gospel that doesn't synthesize faith and works to be justified is anathema. So they've anathematized the gospel of Scripture, the gospel of the Apostle Paul. That's the entire Roman Catholic system. And of course, the reality is that the entire demonic and idolatrous system of Roman Catholicism is anathema. Now, does that mean that there aren't actual believers among the Roman Catholic system? There can be. But they are terrible Roman Catholics, and they don't believe what Roman Catholicism teaches, and they ought to come out of that system and be separate, since there is no fellowship between light and darkness. You see, the question is this: what must I do to be saved? And if your answer is Jesus plus anything, whether it's baptism, the Lord's Supper, or anything else, then you are anathema. That's the question you pose to anyone coming to you with a gospel. What is your gospel? And if that's not clear, what do I gotta do to be saved? And their answer to that question will tell you where they're at. As soon as they say, well, you gotta believe in Jesus, and you know, they are bringing a different gospel. Justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any ceremonial rite. Now, second, justification is not by law. Justification is not by law. And this comes in verses 13 to 15, which is an incredibly tightly woven together section of Scripture where the logic is step by step. You can even see here that verses 13, 14, and 15 all begin with the word for. And so each verse is further fleshing out what the previous verse says. And even the for that begins verse 13 is tying it back into verse 12, so that Paul is further fleshing out why it's insufficient to be circumcised apart from saving faith. And so look at verse 13. Paul says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And the descendants that Paul has in view here are Abraham's physical descendants, but those who are believing. Paul is now homing in on the law, so he has the Jew in mind, but the descendants that he's singling out have to be those who are believing descendants, believing Jews. And that Paul has verse 13 tightly connected to verse 12 indicates there's a close connection between circumcision and law. And that further helps us to understand why it is that Paul is broadening this from just talking about Abraham to the descendants. Abraham lived long before the law ever came. And so to bring the law into view, Paul has to bring Abraham's physical seed into view, the believing expression of that physical seed. And so he's bringing to the fore how it is that the promise is realized, how it is that the promise comes to fruition. And Paul wants to demonstrate that with respect to receiving the inheritance, the promise and the law are antithetical to each other. They're incompatible. The promise isn't received through the law, but rather through the righteousness that comes by means of faith. And the reason for this is given in verse 14, where it says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified." And here, the expression there, "those who are of the law," refers to Jews who are basing their hope of the inheritance on their performance of the law, trusting in their own performance, relying on their own obedience. And on a superficial level, if the inheritance is based on the law, then faith and promise would be emptied of their significance. That should be basic. If the inheritance is secured through the works of the law, my works of the law, then promise and faith are emptied of their theological meaning. Effectively, by keeping the law, I turn promise into something that's owed to me. I make God a debtor, as in verse 4. "Not to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, but as what is due." But a promise is not like that. A promise is something that God promises to grant, to give, to impart. And even faith loses its meaning. For no longer am I trusting in another, I'm trusting in my own performance, my own ability to keep the law. And so that's a really surface level explanation of what's happening here, but there's more going on. And actually, as we unpack this, this is the death nail on works playing any part in salvation. It's the death nail on works playing any part in justification. So just put your thinking cap on me for a moment. Concerning faith, the verb there, rendered, made void, means to cause to be without result and can be rendered of no effect. So the idea is that if the inheritance is based on law, then faith would fail to achieve its end. In other words, the law would prevent faith from securing the thing faith is supposed to secure. Faith would never reach its goal. As soon as the law factors in, you'll see why in a moment. Concerning promise, the word rendered nullified means to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness. Think about that with respect to a promise. If a promise loses its power or its effectiveness, it's no longer a promise because it can't deliver what the promise promises. And the idea is that if the inheritance is based on law, then again, promise, the promise would be powerless in achieving its end. It too would fail to reach its goal. So the question is this, why would that be? Why would basing the inheritance on the law keep both faith and promise from reaching their intended end? Well, it goes back to everything Paul's been saying already. No one is able to keep the law. The law's not able to impart life. The law only condemns, as you'll see in a moment. It's not able to secure the thing that faith is reaching for and promise is promising. Law prevents faith and promise from reaching their intended end. And that means faith is made void and promise is nullified. This is significant. That would mean this, that if the law played any part in securing the inheritance, there would be no inheritors. Not a single one. Not Abraham. Not any of Abraham's physical seed. Not any from among the Gentiles. No one would ever reach the point of the inheritance because the law would keep them from it. And we know we're on the right track with this because of what Paul says in verse 15, where he says, for the law brings about wrath. That's what the law does. The law brings about wrath. It produces wrath. It's incapable of securing the inheritance. And you see this language in Romans 8 and verse 3. This inability of the law. It says there, for what the law could not do, it's incapable. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son. So listen, trying to secure the inheritance or trying to secure justification through the works of the law is asking the law to do something it's incapable of doing. All the law can do in the context of justification is produce wrath. You know, Paul makes a similar statement on this issue in Galatians 3. When he says, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Implication, the law that was given is not able to impart life, and therefore righteousness is not based on law. It's based on faith, received by faith. And the second half of the verse highlights why this is, why it is that the law produces wrath. It says there, middle of verse 15, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Or better, where there is no law, there is also no transgression. You see, sin existed prior to the law. But when the law comes, sin becomes something worse. Sin becomes not just sin, it becomes transgression, where now you are transgressing the law of God in written form, made clear and evident. John Calvin said it like this, quote, he who is not instructed by the written law when he sins is not guilty of so great a transgression as the one who knowingly breaks and transgresses the law of God. In the first case, the one uninstructed commits a sin. And yes, there's wrath for sin. However, the one who knows the law of God and transgresses that, he commits a transgression. And the wrath is elevated. It's made worse. And so, though both sin and wrath were in existence prior to the law, not only did the law fail to deliver a person from both, it actually resulted in even more wrath. And that's why the promise of the inheritance isn't secured through the law. Because if it was, there would be no one to inherit it. The only inheritance reserved for those who seek to acquire the inheritance by law is the inheritance of what? Eternal judgment, eternal wrath. Now, we've been talking a lot about the law lately. So by way of application, I want to see if I can't help you to assist you in thinking through the law biblically, to help you to understand your relationship to the Mosaic Law. It's typically said that the law has three uses or three functions. One is to condemn, where it can function as a tutor to make one ready for faith in Christ. Another is to sanctify, whereby the law would be a tool for the believer's spiritual growth, the one who's already justified. And still another is to restrain evil, where the external consequences of the law function as a deterrent of breaking the law. And you see that in the context of civil law, for example. So which one has Paul been discussing? Which one have we been discussing as we've been working through Romans so far? Which one? Is it the condemnation, the sanctification, or the restraint? It's the first one. We've been talking about the first use of the law, the law's role in condemnation. But what I want to do is discuss the law's role in sanctification, in our spiritual development. And to be clear, I want to highlight the law of Moses in our sanctification. And this is going to be fairly simple and straightforward, but I think a really helpful way to begin thinking about this issue. The question is this: does the Mosaic Law still have sanctifying value for the New Testament believer? Does the law of Moses still have sanctifying value for the New Testament believer? The answer is yes. So you say, well, then how can that be? How can the Mosaic Law still have sanctifying value for the New Testament believer if we're no longer under the Mosaic Law? We don't submit to circumcision. We don't practice the dietary restrictions. We don't practice all the holy days of the Mosaic Law. How can it possibly be that there would still be sanctifying value in that unit of law given to Israel at Sinai if we're not under it? Answer, because all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's scripture, and scripture sanctifies. Scripture trains and reproves and corrects. And so the law of Moses is most definitely of value for sanctification because it is scripture. Okay, the next question is this then: how does it sanctify? How does the law of Moses sanctify? Well, for one, it's truth. It's truth. In John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So it's the word of God, and the word of God sanctifies. And so it sanctifies because it's truth. Two, it reveals the character of God. It reveals the character of God. God's law is a reflection of God, a reflection of his nature. And so to study the law is to study God. And three, and this is important, it's continuity with the commands and imperatives of the New Testament is incredibly high. There is incredible continuity between the morality commanded in the New Testament and the morality commanded in the Old Testament. Incredible continuity. Why would that be? Because they're from the same lawgiver. And so absolutely, there is much in the law of Moses that is still applicable today, that is still applicable to our lives to instruct us in righteousness. And that's why this matter of continuity is why we fulfill the law's requirement when by the Spirit we walk in obedience to the New Testament, because there's such great continuity between the two. And so yes, the Mosaic Law still has sanctifying value. And if you can appreciate just that, just this little segment of application on the law, you have a framework to now begin to think biblically about your relationship to the Old Covenant Law. Now, more could be said on that for sure. And Lord willing, more will be said in the months ahead. But the main point is this. Justification is not by law. Otherwise, faith and promise fail to reach their end, and no one receives the inheritance. Which is why, third, justification is by faith. Justification is by faith. Verse 16, for this reason, in light of all that Paul has just said in verses 13 to 15, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that would be the believing Jew, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, the believing Gentile, who is father of us all, as it is written, verse 17, a father of many nations I have made you. You see, it's not only utterly impossible to be justified by law, but also, even if it were possible, the promise could never be guaranteed. Think about it. If in this life you were trying to manufacture a righteousness of your own in the hope that you would stand before God and be weighed in the balance of having reached the threshold of what's required to enter his kingdom, you would never know the entirety of your life whether or not you made the cut. And that's the fate of every false religious system that exists. It's a try now and hope that you make the cut. But here, it's evident that it's by faith in accordance with grace so that the promise may be guaranteed. So when you believe on Christ and are justified, you are guaranteed the inheritance. It's a guarantee by God sealed in the very blood of Christ. And really, it's an amazing thing here. Because Abraham is the father of many nations. I mean, we've seen this already. That Abraham is the father of many nations and not just the father of the Jew, and in particular, the believing Jew, which would be believing Israel, indicates that as the father of many nations, in God's redemptive plan, there are many nations. As we saw last time or two times ago, many nations which persist all the way into the eternal state where there's a plurality of nations even in the eternal kingdom. And even that reference there in verse 17, a father of many nations I have made you, that's a fulfillment of Genesis 17:5. A promise is being fulfilled all the time as Gentiles come to saving faith in Christ. He is the father of many nations. And this, again, just highlights that God's redemptive plan has always been worldwide. It goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham, when he promised that through his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Isaiah picks up on this. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, the reality that Christ doesn't just restore Israel, but is the one who's going to be the light to the nations. And so it says this, "And now says the Lord who formed me," and me here is the servant of Yahweh, Christ, "and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him." And then he offers this parenthetical statement here, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, quote, this is the Father speaking now, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." It's too small a thing to simply restore Israel. No, "I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's always been this way. And Abraham is the father. He believed on God and was counted righteous long before circumcision even existed, long before he had received it, was already justified, and therefore is the father of both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, making him the father of many nations. And I would just say this, when you look at the study that we've been embarking upon so far in this epistle, you ought to be struck by the divine genius of God's plan of redemption. Even as we work through the intricacies of law and how that relates to salvation and how it can have no part in justification and the logic that rules the law out from having any place in this discussion. It's airtight. It is every I is dotted, every T is crossed. God has designed this salvation totally and perfectly to stand up against the scrutiny of everything, that you can rest your eternity on a solid foundation. The solid foundation of Christ and God's word and God's promise and his faithfulness. That you have in Christ a divine guarantee. I mean, just think about that for a minute. How often do you want a guarantee when you buy something? You want some kind of guarantee. Well, this is a guarantee from the court of heaven that the inheritance is yours and that both promise and faith will reach their intended end, and you will receive everything that Christ has purchased for you at the cross. And we'll enjoy that with God for all of eternity. And so if you're here and you are still trying to get there on law, you are still trying to be made right with God by attempting to manufacture your own righteousness, refusing to subject yourself to the righteousness of God, please end this exercise in futility. Do it for your own eternal good. If you carry on this track, you're going to die in your sin and enter into judgment. The law is not able to impart life. It can't impart forgiveness. You'll never get there. It only increases wrath, which means you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath. And therefore, what you must do is come under the testimony of Scripture concerning your condition, that you are a sinner through and through, that you have broken God's law left, right, and center, and look to the one whom he sent into the world to live the life that you couldn't, die the death you deserve, and ultimately pay the full price of your redemption in his death and resurrection. Why would you do anything else? He is a phenomenal Savior, a glorious Savior, unmatched and unrivaled in his glory. And to look to him, even this day, even this moment, and surrender your life to him in saving faith. What have we seen? We've seen that justification is not by ceremonial rites, that justification is not by law, but that justification is by faith alone. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we thank you, we praise you, we marvel at your plan of redemption, how vast it is, how detailed, how intricate. We marvel at the salvation that is ours in Christ, the way that it stands up to intense scrutiny, that it's logical and reasonable with a genius that can only come from you. And so, Father, we give you praise. You are glorious and worthy of all honor. And so we give you honor, glory, and thanks for all that you've accomplished for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.